across the airwaves. It's good to be back with you again tonight, Michael. We've got another chance to dig into the text of Ecclesiastes, but that won't actually start until the hour. And so as soon as we get full confirmation that we're showing up on all of the websites, which I think we're live on YouTube, we're live on Facebook, we're live on Twitter, Twitch, and a few other places, I think we're good. So it's our pre-conversation before the study starts, and Michael is excited. He feels like he's got a question for us to think about before we get into the actual study, and I'm excited to hear what he has on the table for us.
All right, so the last few weeks, you've been asking me a question and catching me off guard, and I thought, you know what, let's twist this up a little bit. This time I'm going to ask the question, and I really do want your answer. I'm excited about your answer. So I'm going to answer it first, so you got time to think about your answer. So this week, because of COVID-19, we decided just to be safe about it and cancel our trip to Yellowstone. Probably would be fine, but we're just not going to risk it. And I know you and I both love being outside. So whether I've been Hawaii or the Smokies or Florida, God's creation is beautiful everywhere. So I want to know if you could see some part of God's creation that you haven't seen yet after this COVID situation is over, not going back to one of your favorite parks, what's on your mind that might be new that you'd like to see? Now, I'll answer that question for me. I really would like to stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon. I haven't seen that yet. I've seen pictures. I've seen it as I fly over it on the way to see Kaylee in Hawaii. Haven't got to stand on the edge of it. So after COVID's over, that's one part of God's creation that I think would just be amazing. So what's on your radar that you haven't seen that you might think would be really awesome?
That's really tough because there's a lot of possible answers to that question. I would say that there's at least two things that I would love to personally investigate to begin with. I would love, without a doubt, to go to Italy and to see Venice. And to connect to a number of the biblically relevant historical sites there. And there's another part of me that would be very content to go explore the Amazon and have a different kind of adventure. So those are probably like quick off the head top two, particularly if it's outside the U.S., non-CONUS options. I've never been to Hawaii. That's probably on the list too, but I think those two. And I think the first one would probably be more likely because I think Jill would come with me. So I think that would be a factor. That's a good question. I'll continue to think about that one, but it's the top of the hour now. So we've got to dig into our Bible study. It's good evening to all. It's good to see many of the group at Eastside who are joining us live from their homes. I really want to make a quick comment about that. I truly and deeply appreciate the congregation's response to everything we've tried to do to maintain spiritual focus, but also adapt to the changing state, county, national, and congregational decisions we've made over the course of the last 120 days. This is me as part of the flock praising everybody. Everyone has done a very good job, in my estimation, of being at peace with one another and being encouraging to one another. And so before we get into the study, I just had to put that at the top of my conversation because it was important enough to me to be like, this is the important thing. Michael, why don't you start us off with prayer? You can have our opening prayer if you would, and then I'll close our class out tonight with prayer.
All right, let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and give thanks for the abundant blessings you've bestowed upon us. We give thanks for the rain we received this week. We give thanks for the homes that kept us dry while it was raining. We give thanks for the beauty of your creation as we talked about a few minutes ago. We are always in awe of your creation as we look to the stars. We pray that you'll be with the brethren at Eastside and those studying with us tonight, that they'll look to your word and strengthen each other and help each other become a bright light to the community. Pray that you'll be with us tonight. Pray that we'll look for good ways to apply this to our lives. We give thanks for all of our blessings, but most of all, Jesus, who died for our sins. Pray that you'll spread your mercy and grace upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So we are, as we've kind of been noting, digging back into the text of Ecclesiastes tonight. Our specific focus is going to be verses 12 of chapter 2, all the way to the end of that chapter. There's probably about three scriptural sections that we'll look at. And in the context of the letter, there are a couple of quick reminders. Number one reminder is there is a tremendous reminder or repetition of both a word and a concept, the word vanity and the concept of striving or chasing after the wind. It appears with high regularity, and it'll occur, vanity itself or nothingness or hevel will occur six times in this section of the text. In concert very often with toil, labor, and struggle, they're all kind of connected to another Hebrew word family or word root. And that's going to be a context that we're going to explore in this section. But here's the neat contrast. All of that's shown there. Vanity has its place, and struggle has its place. And yet, the big idea that we want to kind of emphasize is that in the end, we need to learn how to enjoy life in spite of its difficulties and in spite of the reality that death is the end for all. We learn at some point in life that life is a chessboard, and at the end of the game, the pawn and the king go back in the same box. And that's an outcome for all of us. I think it's an important kind of point to recognize because this is a question we all struggle with. And Ecclesiastes, like Job, allows us the privilege to understand that we can ask these kind of questions. Job lets us know that it's okay to question God's actions in light of our life. So what's going on? Is this my own sin? Is it someone else's sin? What, in essence, where's God when I hurt? And did I hurt myself? And Job gives us that. This one shifts the picture a little bit and kind of puts the concepts of personal fulfillment and spiritual destiny at play. And it's not just Solomon who asked this question. I think Michael would agree, I can ask him right now, if he's at times felt the need to kind of explore Solomon's same questions, like, why am I here and what am I doing? Michael, have you been through that cycle yourself? Where you just question, what's my purpose and place?
Yeah, it's frustrating if we look at our purpose and our place and we look at it worldly. If my purpose is to accumulate wealth, if my purpose is to get stuff, and when we read these verses 18 to 22 tonight and realize that that stuff's going to be handed to the man or the woman behind me, if that's our purpose, that's going to frustrate us every day. And I love the fact that we're going to get to 24 and 25 tonight, those verses, where we see that some of this frustration that we've been reading about is going away.
Yeah, and I also want to say, this is not a new question either. I kind of mentioned how it's a constant up and down cycle of experiences for all of us. If we go way back into the ancient Near East history and ancient Near East Egyptian zone and all of those areas, we find from antiquity the Epic of Gilgamesh. And there's a segment of it that I think is really important. Gilgamesh returns back to his home city of Uruk, and there's a monologue of sorts that takes place in text. And this is an exposition of it, just a few portions, an excerpt from it, that is. And this is the text. When the gods created mankind, they fixed death for mankind and held back life in their own hands. Now you, Gilgamesh, let your belly be full. Be happy day and night. Of each day, make a party. Dance in circles day and night. Let your clothes be sparkling clean. Let your head be clean. Wash yourself with water. Attend to those who holds onto your hand. Let a wife delight in your embrace. This is the true task of mankind. And so the imperative questions that Solomon is grappling with are questions that are also asked by the poets of every generation. What is the profit from my toil? What is the outcome of my work? And when we walk through the text in a few seconds, a lot of this is going to come to the top of the table. We'll think about it. There are three key ideas, though, that I think we want to hone in on. One of them we talked about beforehand, the value of wisdom over folly, because the contrast of those two things are like night and day. In the end, and we've already talked about this with Gilgamesh and our own experiences a little bit, death is the unifier. Every advantage you have does not survive the veil. No one escapes. Nothing follows us to the grave. And I think it's important to recognize that when God gives us a chance to rejoice, we need to rejoice. I think those are three key ideas in the text. Michael, why don't you start the reading for us from the scriptures? I know you had broken it down into two parts, and let's go and get at it.
All right, so I'm going to read first verses 12 through 17. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will a man do who will come after the king except what he's already done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool die alike. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind.
So the text begins, and this is in verses 12, 13, and 14, with a refrain that I remember hearing first as part of a song of some sort, and I know I've heard it a couple times from friends of mine over the years. Welcome to the new boss, same as the old boss, because nothing really changes. The text begins verse 12, and the Koheleth, the preacher, says, so I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. There is a sense on the surface that everything is the same. And on many layers of humanity, it really perhaps is that the case, but there's a whole lot of sameness going on. The conflicts between mankind haven't really changed. We still tend to fight over power, taxes, and property. As a people, they taxed me too much. I'm upset. Took my land. I'm upset. They're in charge. I'm upset. There's other factors too, but that seems to be a similarity, even on the individual level. He said something mean about my mama, so I'm upset. I don't think that's changed since forever. And so on one level, Solomon's experiences here, though he is living in the kingly realm, aren't that different from the rest of us. And yet he makes a contrast early on that there is still value to wisdom. He hasn't figured it out yet, and he hasn't explained to us exactly where wisdom's value comes from just yet. But there certainly is some there. Michael, what else do you see right here, particularly in verses 13 and 14?
Well, I love to pay attention to little big words, because there's some words that they're small, because they're two or three letters, but sometimes they carry so much weight. And in verse 14, that word, and yet, kind of like and but. When we look at that, yes, wisdom is better than folly. And we get that big and yet. In the end, it's going to be the same for both of us. Just like in the first week when we started this, I read chapter 7, verse 2, because that is the end of every man. So he does acknowledge here that wisdom excels folly. There's no doubt. But let's not remember, and yet, the end is the same for both of us.
Yeah, I think that's a great transition in the text. In verses 14 through 16, the same fate. A lot of times, people will kind of bring up the question of, do you remember all the presidents of the United States? And most folks, unless they've memorized them or it's a recent thing they've looked at, struggle to remember all of them. And if you're like me, get them in the right order. I might remember some of them, and some of the more distant ones that were not as well known for being involved in key things, but I can guarantee you I get them out of order a lot. And they were the presidents of our nation and had significant influence on everything that surrounds us. And we kind of forget that who they are and what they did, just as it was for the ones that followed after the kings of any other nation. And even think about Israel. Without singing a song you may have learned as a child in Bible class, how many of us would be able to, on a piece of paper right now, lay out all the kings of the United Kingdom and then the divided kingdom on a piece of paper accurately? And I'll take it up a notch for those who think they're really good and spell their names appropriately. Like, I'm out before the list even starts. Like, I guarantee you I will make a mistake in those things. And it's all part of that same reality. Solomon, David, yeah, Saul, got it. Jehoiakim, et cetera. I can get a number of the king's names out of my mouth, but we forget them. And that's what the Geholith, the preacher, is trying to help us grapple with, is that in the end, whether the result is from wisdom, hard work, skill, or luck, or whom what your father was, your legacy is very short. I think that's a lever that he's pulling on to get us to think about things that have deeper meaning and stronger ideas.
Philip, that's kind of a attitude check there in verse 16, and you touched on it when he says there's no lasting remembrance. I may not think too highly of myself, because in two generations or three generations, they may not remember my name.
Yeah. I saw a video today that tied together a concept here in Ecclesiastes. Shaquille O'Neal was playing pickup basketball. Yes, he's not in the same physical capacity he was when he was still playing in the NBA, but he was dominating exceptionally sized humans because he's an extra exceptionally sized human. And I'm not going to do – like, he gets the ball in the paint. It's like as if every card in your hand is going to get trumped. Like, why are you defending him still? He's still 300-plus pounds of Shaquille O'Neal, and he can still dunk the basketball, and he can still own and dominate that space. And so there's a certain sense of anxiety and frustration that the preacher here is unfurling for us in the conversation. And then I think about me. Like, I'm not guarding Shaq in the paint. Thankfully, I would do it for once just to say that I did it. But we all know what would happen. Like, there would be no doubt in the outcome. Posterized would be the easy outcome. I'd probably get hurt. But think about this. How often do we spend our days stressed about so many things, when maybe the things that we're stressed about don't matter as much as we've made them look like? Especially, and this is a thing that's hard for me, and I think it resonates with our time, is I have so little control over a number of them. I have zero control over any state, federal, or city mandate that affects 90% of the primary concerns that my brethren and I are wrangling with right now. And trying to fight to figure out where our spot is for spiritual safety. But yet we're anxious about all of them. I think that there's a message there in the text that we should probably re-listen to a few times. It kind of starts up there in verse 17. And Michael, if you want to right now, it'd be a great time to finish out the reading of the chapter for us too.
All right, so I'm going to read verses 18 at the end of the chapter. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and all his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind.
So I think, like I said before, there's some shifts that take place in the text where, on the one hand, the Koheleth, the preacher, is really pondering, like, okay, what value is there? And then he hones in on the first thing that matches as the area of the consideration. Earlier in the text, chapter 1, all the way through the first part of chapter 2, he's approaching things mainly from a physical perspective, things that he can see, taste, and touch. And he begins to acknowledge, as this investigative process continues, that there is good in the joy of the right now. I remember a conversation that took place about a series of Bible studies. There were a bunch of guys going together. They were going to have a retreat, study the Bible together, and then maybe do some canoeing or fishing or kayaking or something. And there was a bit of a conflict amongst the participants because there were some who were like, canoeing is what we really need to be doing. We need to get out. We need to explore. We need that release of stress. And there were a few that were like, no. We really need Bible study right now. Like, we got to get deeper into the Word. And I listened to the conversation and I look at the participants and I said, why don't you do both? Like, you can talk about the Bible in the canoe. It'll be okay. Because sometimes we get so fixated on one thing that is the problem and we forget that we should be enjoying all of this. Even Bible study should be an enjoyable thing. It should be enjoyable to teach. It should be enjoyable to learn. And yes, sometimes it's uncomfortable to grow, but that's pretty much normal. But the process of it should spark with us the potential for joy. What else do you see in here, Michael? I think there's a couple of things I want to identify in the text before we lay out some questions and some things to think about. But what else do you got?
I love that we're getting towards the end of chapter 2 and we're seeing all these frustrating and annoying things that he's striving to the wind. And I get excited when we get to 24 because we get to there's nothing better than to eat and drink and enjoy his labor, and that it is from the hand of God. Because I love that we start to see that satisfaction and enjoyment in life is going to come from God. All this prior is frustrating, and we're getting to what really brings satisfaction in 24 and 25. And I love that rhetorical question. It's like those small, big words. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Because without him, truthfully, all that other stuff that we've been talking about, that's all we got, and it ends with nothing. The man behind us.
You know, and how much of our anxiety is on the anticipation of the thing? It's not even the thing that we're worried about. We're like, okay, what's the answer going to be? What's this thing going to be? And we're okay with either outcome, but our anxiety actually exists in the anticipation of whatever God's going to do. If you expand that just two layers or two steps maybe and think about how God balances the gifts that he gives to mankind. One nation is blessed. One nation is cursed. One individual is a 10-talent man. Another person is a 1-talent man. Both of them are seen as being deeply valuable to God. And yet we are trying to control what God is going to do in the middle space. And our concerns really don't have any actual impact on the outcome. I can, in Romans chapter 8, one of the things you see in the chapter there is that in the end, you have enough trouble controlling your own fleshly choices, dealing with what God has already blessed you with, rather than worrying about everybody else's problems. And yet, again, Solomon slash the preacher is pointing out that most of our worries live on the other end of the table. I pointed this out before, but there's a couple of things in the text that are important. One, verse 24, you've identified it too. Understanding that finding joy in eating and drinking in the context of God's blessings is something that not only is okay, I'll add and go up one level in the text, it's necessary. We need to rejoice with what God has blessed us with. It's not just an option. I will suggest to you it's spiritually mandatory if we're trying to build the wholeness of ourselves.
And Philip, we'll get to it next week. But in verse 13 of chapter 3, this is a gift of God. Not doing that would be neglecting the gift God give us.
Yeah. And for those who know me, they're not going to be surprised that this is my out-of-context text to justify my deep appreciation for tacos. right away, this is the chance for you to understand that this is the ground I've called, and this is the ground I'm dying on with that issue. Tacos are indeed a gift from God in that context. But there's also another thing I want to think about, and this is a more introspective part of the text. It occurs, verse 26, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. It's a complicated text on one level, because there are some who will look at it and say, yeah, there it is. God is going to bless us with physical things, and he's going to take it from those who are the sinners. And that's not exactly what's going on here. The play that is here is looking beyond the physical into the spiritual. There is a shift that is a change in focus, because it's important to remember that God is still the one who discerns who gets what. And just as much as sometimes it is that the righteous are blessed by God, sometimes it is the righteous find themselves suffering in contrast to the unrighteous. And God controls both of those things. Because the point of the text is worrying about it one way or the other is vanity and striving after the wind. And very often, I think that's something that all of us struggle with. So in a summary context, I think it's important for us to pay attention to at least one or two things. Thing number one, wisdom has deep value for those who are drawing close to God, to those who are far away from God. They give us, perspective is maybe the first picture that comes into play. Like we can kind of tell what is valuable and what isn't. I know I said this 2 weeks ago. I'll say it again now. particularly if someone younger is watching the Bible study, younger in the flesh. If someone has told you that your high school days are the best days of your life, and they will be the best days of your life, I believe they're not telling you the whole story. I'll tell you that it's very easy, that those are the best days you know, but it's very possible that your best days are ahead of you. And it's very possible that your grandest experiences are well ahead of them right now. Because I think sometimes we place folly ahead of wisdom in that statement. Because what people think are the best parts of their lives is when they're carefree and there's no plans and there's no futures and there's no effort. Talk to someone who squandered their youth and ask them if those were the best days of their life in retrospect. They may come back and say, well, if they were, I wasted them. I think that's one of the messages that Solomon will end up at. Michael?
No, just a reflection.
Thanks right there. I've got a few more things I want to say, too, on the summary side.
Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay. Right now at this point as well, Solomon / the preacher / Koheleth hasn't really introduced for us a full picture of death. And I want to take a second and remind everyone of the broadening perspective that the Old Testament shows regarding death. If you're to look in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Joshua, even Judges to a degree, even the early portions of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, they describe death using one narrative element: to go be with your fathers, to return to your fathers. It's a narrow perspective, and it's a narrow perspective focused heavily on family. But if you shift into the gospel contained in the prophets, the picture of heaven expands, and death takes on a bigger picture. In the Psalms, in the 12 or the minor prophets, death starts showing itself as the fuller picture that we learn about in the New Testament, where it's finally revealed, at least more clearly in more specific terms by Jesus, what happens after someone passes away. So with that picture, that kind of helps us understand how the first audience would have seen anything that Solomon's writing about death here. Very physical, and then go to be with your fathers. Well, Solomon is still in the physical phase right here. Death is seen mainly as a point on the calendar, and not so much as a opportunity to enter into a rest or a place prepared or be part of a grander kingdom in the physical realm. And I think that helps us better understand what the Koheleth or the preacher is getting at. He's trying to help us understand that wisdom should then open up this new perspective. And I say that because our culture is heavily dominated by the idea of personal fulfillment and personal satisfaction. You can see it in behavior. It's been quite a while, but Michael probably remembers the individuals who sued McDonald's because their coffee was too hot. But I want to clarify that story, because the reality is the particular coffee that was served was really hot. It was dangerously hot. But here's my point. Our culture that is so persistent about personal satisfaction, we assume that that plaintiff's behavior was just because they were personally entitled and not because the coffee was actually dangerous. Do you remember that case, Michael? I don't know if I remember that. It was pretty popular.
Yeah,
in the news.
I do. And it was extremely hot, and they knew it was extremely hot. And the beautiful thing is, right before that huge verdict came in, the plaintiff offered to settle for very little. And McDonald's just laughed at her and said no.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, the myth of the story is that they were just hyper entitled, and the coffee was just too warm for them. They make hot coffee, you'd expect it. Well, that's the reflection of our culture. We see ourselves that way. We see ourselves as always being entitled. So we assume that everyone else is just like us. The preacher here also in the text does provide practical advice. Enjoy what you have. Paul might call that contentment, if you think about it more in the way in which Paul writes. And the sooner we can learn, and this is a struggle, I'm sure Michael and I both experienced this as parents and as young people and as servants. Self-satisfaction is not what we're built for. God has not designed us in that way. And yet, it's a struggle to shift from that perspective because our fulfillment actually comes in serving. The highest satisfaction that I have felt in life is when I've been helping other people and others do things.
Philip, there was one point in my life where I looked around my house and I saw some things that I just thought I had to have. And when I was searching for those things and planning for those things, I knew that I had to have those things. And I took a lot of time to find this big telescope that we could see way out in space with. And we played with it for a little while, and then it sat in the corner for years. And there were multiple things like that that I realized that I thought those things would bring me satisfaction. But they were really striving for the win. And the satisfaction's only going to come from that rhetorical question in 25, who can have enjoyment without him? That's the only place we're going to get fulfillment.
Yeah, I know that culture that pushes us one way is not the only answer too, because even if we were to emphasize the other end of the table and say we're going to be complete minimalists, we're going to get rid of all our stuff, we've now just made a different thing our God and our sense of satisfaction. Now we're excited because we're telling everyone, oh, we don't have any stuff. Look how great that is too. When we forgot to enjoy what God is giving us. And so on an admonition level, here's something to think about. As much as we are uncomfortable with the present times, and we are, I know Michael and I are pretty uncomfortable with trying to serve the church at Eastside in this context. We would like to be able to do it in different ways. Think of how great it is. It's great that our brethren love the Lord. It's great that God has given us another day. It's wonderful that we can engage in spiritual conversation. Science is great, even if we don't always agree with their decisions and processes, because medical advancements and technology are keeping people like Michael alive. Modern research on a practical level, Michael's alive because of it, and my grandfather didn't survive because it wasn't figured out yet. And it's that simple. And so I rejoice regularly for all that. And I think we should. And tacos. Here's something I want everyone to think about too. And we do this with our studies, especially do this with some of the studies we used to do at the coffee shop, which will return at some point when coffee shops become a viable thing again. But think about this section of the text, verses 12 through 26, and find something in the text you really like. This is a different way to ask my five questions. And then find something that you really wish you could figure out more about. And then find something that you can share with somebody else as the variation of it. Like if you could tell the story to somebody else, what part of this story of the text would you tell someone? And then here's the last thing. In this section, this tells us a lot about God. It's not obvious, but in verse 24, verse 25, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and that's part of his nature. And God blesses those at times who are unrighteous. And sometimes God gives you and me what feels like a really heavy load to carry. And that's part of the nature and person of God that's being revealed to us. And it is in the realm, at least for me philosophically, of God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Because just trying to ponder out the process of how does he apportion out all that weight and idea. Any last thoughts, Michael? Closing comments?
No, I was just really glad to get through 24 and 25 this week because there was so much frustration building and we get to where the joy really comes from. So I was excited to get to that tonight.
Yeah, and I'll say this, you know, there's a lot that's going to be coming forward. When we get to chapter 3 and beyond, there's some of the most familiar sections of the scriptures from the text of Ecclesiastes show up. Verses 1 through 8 seem to form the chorus and refrains of more than one popular song from a few generations gone by. But even with that, there's going to be something taking place in the text that I think is important, an idea that occurs in the shift. And the shift we've already identified is as we search for satisfaction in this life, eventually we begin to learn that the satisfaction and fulfillment we need isn't found in this life at all, even though there's good to be had, because there's something greater that's coming. And so in the future, as we get through in chapters 3 and beyond in Ecclesiastes, we're going to be emphasizing the coming of the greater things. And the preacher Solomon is going to help us walk through that study and in some ways have a conversation with it. In a moment, I want to just kind of end our class with prayer. But I do want to thank Michael. I want to thank everyone who's been hopping in into the live feed. I've gotten a couple of messages over the course of that. I see a number of your comments. We're very thankful that you're here. We really wish, and I can tell you from me who loves to teach Bible classes, I would much rather be there. Wherever there is for you, more than going to Venice and more than being in the Amazon, I'd kind of like to be in a Bible class with everybody again. As soon as that is safe, I'm excited for that occurrence to take place. And I'd say it is safe, advisable, and all the various edges of concerns that we have in the process. But at this time, if you would, I would encourage everybody to bow their heads with me in prayer, and we can continue to pray to our God together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing and encouragement of this day. We're thankful for each and every open door that is given to us. Help us then to appreciate the good that's in our lives. We recognize your hand is upon the tiller of the world, guiding its outcomes to your designed plans and intents. Help us then to trust in you. Help us to see goodness, to see mercy, and to see joy. Please watch over the souls that make up the church at Eastside. Watch over our friends, our families. Watch over those whom we love and those who hate us. Keep them safe too. We ask so that at the proper time, the gospel can be revealed to them and the doors that are open can show them the light of heaven. Please help make us vessels of service of your Son. Please forgive us of our sins. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Let me,